Would you turn with me, please, to God's Word, the passage we read in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Twice we find the Apostle Paul referring at length to God's promises in his letter to the Corinthians. The first we notice this morning we find in chapter 1, where as Paul defends his own integrity, that he isn't a double-minded man or somebody who makes promises and then lightly ignores them, as he defends his own reputation and integrity. He says, I keep my promises, I'm like God, the one who keeps his promises. Indeed, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. And then here in chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we find Paul having to deal with the problem of those who are encouraging a libertine spirit. That is, they're saying, live as you want to live. And yes, it is good to have Christ, it is good to have a Saviour, but it doesn't matter how you live. You can have Christ and sin together. The blessings of salvation, the hope of heaven, and sin together. Essentially, that's what was being advocated by some in and around Corinth. It doesn't really matter how you live. And Paul here addresses that. And he addresses it very forcibly, and he makes it clear that though many would desire to enjoy the blessings of God and the promises of God, they don't belong to everyone. They are promises and blessings that only some have a right to. And the great question for you and me tonight is surely this. Have you a right to the blessings of salvation and the promises of God which are revealed in his word? Surely all of us would like to die the death of the righteous and of the hope of the righteous. You hear of salvation and the need of, and of the hope of heaven, these things are good, but the question is, have you a right to such things? And as we look at the words before us tonight, we will deal with that vital question that you should reckon with and ensure that you can give a positive answer to. Yes, those blessings, those promises, I have a right to them. We'll notice three things as we consider the text and obviously take in the context of the last few verses of chapter 6. First of all, we shall consider the comprehensive blessings offered in God's gospel promises. The comprehensive blessings offered. And then secondly, we shall notice the conditions required for the enjoyment of those gospel blessings. And then thirdly, we shall consider the cleansing that is inspired by God's gospel promises. Let's consider these three things. First of all, then, those blessings, they are comprehensive blessings. All-embracing blessings, we might say, that are offered in God's gospel promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Well, what are these promises that the apostle here is referring to? We look at the context. And as we look at the context, we find that there are promises mentioned in verses 16 and 18, which are comprehensive gospel promises of God. What are they? Well, we might notice there are four. And the first one we would notice is in verse 17, where we are told, "Come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Reception by God. God's reception of people. "I will receive you." What does that imply? "I will not reject you. I will receive you." And yet, the people who are being written to, all of us, are sinners by nature and practice. And therefore the great question is, how can we have fellowship with God? How can he receive us who are sinners? How can we have a welcome rather than a frown? Because the word "receive" implies a friendly welcome on the behalf of God. And yet here is what is said, that there is the promise that even the one who is guilty, a guilty sinner, will be welcomed and not rejected. Friend, what a great blessing that is. Because consider that our God is the one who is of purer eyes and to behold iniquity, and who will in no wise acquit the guilty. Our God is the one who is a consuming fire, who hates sin, and who says he is angry with the sinner every day, angry with you and me for our sin. And yet here is the promise: "I will receive you." Where do we find the solution to this query? How can that be? Well, we only have to go back to the end of chapter 5. And there, what do we find? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses to us, not reckoning and counting and holding sins against his people. And he has given to his servants the word of reconciliation. And as ambassadors, they are sent forth. And what is the message of the gospel? Be reconciled to God. Be at peace with God. Accept the reconciliation that he offers. And how can there be such a reconciliation? Well, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is a promise that God is willing to be reconciled to sinners in Christ. That through that means of dealing with sin, the sins of his people, not counted and reckoned to themselves but to Christ, and him bearing their sin, and his obedience becoming theirs, God will receive and welcome poor sinners and deal with them as if they have never sinned. Being justified through faith, we have peace with God and access. Friend, is that not a rich, wonderful blessing? What a promise. "I will receive you." It speaks of forgiveness and acceptance through Christ. And then notice a second promise: God's fatherly care. You get that again in verse 18. "I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Who says that? The Lord Almighty, Jehovah himself. There is God, not content to merely justify sinners and say, let's be at peace. And then say, well, let us keep apart. No, what does he do? He goes beyond that, being satisfied as a judge, to saying that he will deal with those who he receives as a father would deal with his children. I will be a father. There's adoption into the family of God. Those who by nature are of their father the devil, they're delivered from that monster. You think of some parents, of how cruel they are to their children, and sometimes because of their cruelty, their children have to be taken away and perhaps they are fostered out to others who lavish care and love upon them. There is God taking poor sinners, dealing with their sin, but he does more. He brings them into his family and treats them as his children. Perhaps you tend to think of God as someone who's austere. Our God is no austere monster. He's the God of grace and of pity, of compassion and of men's mercy. And what a gracious Father he is to all who come to him through Christ. You trusting in Christ tonight? You get the right to all the rights and privileges of the children of God. That's what's offered in God's gospel covenant. He promises to be your father, to protect you, to provide for you, to speak up for you, to care for you, to do all that a father should do for his children. And you can go to him. And you can go to him with confidence, reminding him of promises he's made. How often have you children gone to your parents and said, wait a minute, you promised me this thing. You promised you would take me fishing. Or that we would go to a certain place. Sometimes you're let down. But you know if you go to God with his promises, he'll never let you down. For his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And you can go to him with those promises and ask through Christ for these blessings. But you'll notice there's more. In verse 16, there's the promise of God's presence. Paul's dealing with the fact that the way of thinking that should characterize God's people is different from the way of the world. And he says, talks about how there isn't any concord, any agreement, any there is no bond between Christ and the devil. What part can someone have who believes with an infidel, one who doesn't believe? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? Then he says, remember, you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God promises, to make sinners temples of the living God. You know, some, not all, but some were demon-possessed. All were under the control of the evil one. Some were actually demon-possessed. But what does God do to these people? He makes them temples of the living God. And you'll notice the language he used temple of the living God, temples of God. That's different from the language he uses in his first letter, where he talks about the church and about God's people as being temples of the Holy Ghost. What does that teach you? The Holy Ghost is a third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost. Do not listen to those who deny the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Ghost. There's one simple text you can put forward. When someone denies it, comes to the door. 1 Corinthians, the Holy Ghost. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. The temple of God, it says here. The Holy Ghost is God. Praise God, that's true. And by his Spirit, he indwells his people. There's the promise. The promise of God's presence. And you remember in the Old Testament times, as Israel was formed into a nation, there was the tabernacle at the center of the camp of Israel. And later on, you have the temple at the center of the nation in Jerusalem. And what was filling the temple? The cloud of God's glory. The presence of God. God at the center of his people. And God at the in the hearts of his own individual believers. God's presence. Now what happens if someone's present with you? You get to know them. Isn't that true? It's one thing to have a picture of family or of friends. It's one thing to get the occasional phone call or letter. It's another thing for them to live with you. What a blessing. God doesn't merely give us a picture of or a very vague revelation of himself. He doesn't merely give us a word. I will dwell in them. I will be with them. God revealed himself at the tabernacle. Gave his word to Moses. And what a presence it was. What a comfort. What an encouragement. How it helped him. That's what God promises you, dear believer. His help, his presence, his strengthening, his comfort, his directing, his guidance. Fellowship with God. That's what's promised. The God who is holy. The God who is the almighty creator of the universe. That's what God promises. What real privileges are yours if you belong to Christ. And these privileges are offered in the gospel. Greater privileges than if you won the lottery, were the heir to the throne and had the hope of becoming the most important person in our land. Much greater privileges and blessings. Indeed, you'll notice in verse 16, we're told, God actually promises himself. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What more can you get? The God of the universe. The one who made all things and made all things for his own glory. Who doesn't need you or me. Who doesn't need anything. The one who is glorious and complete in himself. And yet, what does he say? I will be their God. What's God saying there? Well, I pledge myself to be in relationship. And all that I am and my attributes will be for you. I'll be on your side. And I will help you and bless you. You know, the gospel doesn't offer you wealth. It doesn't last. It doesn't offer you privileges and honours in this world. These things come and can easily be lost. Those who are prized as celebrities, one moment, can be despised the next. We've seen that in the papers over the last few weeks with certain people. But the gospel offers privileges and blessings that count, that give true happiness, true meaning to life. It speaks to what you really need. And what do you really need? God. Because there's a God-shaped void in your heart that He alone can fill. And that's why the psalmist could say, "Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord." At times he chose other things. At times you choose other things. And you enjoy things. And then at the end of the day, even though you enjoyed them, you feel there's a certain emptiness in it all. Might be some recreation, some hobby. Might be your work you enjoy. You might have enjoyment in your family. These things are good. But at the end of the day, you know you need more. You need God. And that's what He offers Himself. To satisfy the soul. And so here are the comprehensive blessings offered in God's gospel promises. All that is needed for life and salvation. Forgiveness. And the help to fight against sin and to overcome it. The promise of glory of heaven itself. A right to every blessing. And even to your daily food. All that was forfeited by sin, by our fall in Adam, and by our breaking the covenant of works in Him, restored, and yet added to, with abundant blessing. As we said this morning, there are no real blessings or promises if you don't have Christ. But there's every blessing, and all the promises, in Christ. Well, the great question then is, how can they be yours? How can you enjoy those blessings? Notice secondly then, the condition for enjoying God's gospel promises. The conditions for enjoying God's gospel promises. You'll find the key in amongst the promises themselves. You'll notice in verses 16 to 18, Paul has been quoting, "As God hath said," in verse 16, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, they shall be my people." And then he goes on and says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." You'll notice he's quoting the scripture again. "Saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you and be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And what you have are inferences or quotations from promises which were given in the Old Testament to Abraham and to David. And God made a covenant with them. And what we're being reminded of are promises of what we call the covenant of grace, which really is God's peace treaty, God's way of dealing with people in mercy and in grace, in salvation. You're either under the covenant of works, that covenant made with Adam, where he was to do, and if he obeyed, he would live. But of course, he fell into sin. And he destroyed himself. And he destroyed us with him. And that accounts for all the sin and misery we see in the world now. And you're either under that covenant, which has been broken, that cannot be repaired by you. or you must be under the covenant of grace, God's way of dealing with sin, by someone else who would fulfill the covenant of works as the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And in all God's covenants, you find they're not merely contracts, like the contracts we might negotiate to buy a house where there's a bit of haggling. They rather are statements God sets before us, saying, look, this is what I am prepared to agree to, and you better agree to it as well, because there is no dispute, there is no negotiation. This is the way it shall be. The sovereign Lord in his mercy comes, and he says to Adam at the beginning, do, and you shall live. He didn't have to make a covenant with him, a covenant of works, promising him life on condition of obedience, but he did. And he certainly had no need to come and offer salvation to poor, rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. But amazingly, he did. And he provides a Savior in Jesus Christ. And he comes declaring to you in the gospel his peace treaty, his covenant of grace, his way of peace. And that way of peace centers upon Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And you see him coming and living and dying on the cross to fulfill all that was needed for the salvation of sinners, to reconcile them to God. He dies on the cross to satisfy divine justice. And he rises victorious over the grave, proving his satisfied justice. And he ascends into heaven to plead the cause of his people and demand that all the blessings that he died for might be his, that he might share them with his people. And he sends forth preachers. And what do? They say to you, listen to Christ. Come and embrace that covenant of grace. Come and embrace that gospel, that way of salvation. And you will find that as you embrace Christ, who is at the center of that covenant of grace, all the promises of the covenant, all the gospel promises and blessings will be yours because of what he has done. Friend, have you received them by faith? Have you put your signature to God's peace treaty and said, that's what I want, as defining and as securing my relationship with God? Not what I would do, not on the basis of any broken covenant of works which could never save me, but on the basis of grace, on the basis of what Christ has done. Do you feel your need of a Savior? Who, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. You say that you have no money. Well, come, because this salvation is offered without money and without price. What satisfies the soul? Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, and all these blessings satisfy your souls on the things of the gospel. Incline your ear and come unto me. Here in your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even those sure mercies of David. That is, the mercies promised to David, and the mercies provided, procured, obtained by that great son of David, the Messiah. Have you accepted the terms and conditions of God's covenant? Have you signed up to them? And I want you to notice that one of the terms and conditions You can say there's faith, and there's holiness or repentance. Both belong together. It's interesting that in Exodus chapter 34 at verse 28, the Ten Commandments are described as the covenant, summarizing the covenant, summarizing the relationship between God and his people. Because you see, God will have no fellowship with ungodly ways of thinking. That's what he's really saying in verses 14 to 16. You can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can't have a worldly way of thinking. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that you can't have anything to do with them. Of course you have to, because you live in the world and you have to deal with people who are unbelievers. But what he's saying is this: look, your mindset, your way of thinking must be a way of thinking which maintains fellowship with God, and where your loyalty is to God and to his commandments and to his ways, where you hate sin. Because you've agreed with God about what sin is like. It's bad. It's offensive to him. And it's ruinous to yourself. And so the person who comes to Christ is a person who is rejecting sin. He wants to be done with sin. He's saying, I'll take Christ as the Savior. And I want to be holy as he is holy. I want to keep those commandments. He's a penitent sinner with a genuine repentance that lasts. He's aware that the unbelieving, the worldly way of thinking, the dark way of thinking, that lifestyle cannot sit with loyalty to God. And he rejects that way of thinking. And he chooses God and Christ as his God. Have you done that? If you were to go back to, say, the 1600s, in our own nation, especially you would get it in England as well, but especially in our own nation, the people are familiar with making bonds or covenants. They would band themselves together in loyalty to God, see, against the encroachments of the king who was trying to overthrow Presbyterianism and the church. But they also entered into private covenants. And they would say that they were taking God to be their Father, Christ to be their Redeemer, the Spirit to be their Sanctifier, that they rejected sin, and they pledged them their loyalty to God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. Friend, perhaps it would do you good to do that. And if you're one who is halting between two opinions, or one who is fearful that, well, am I Christ or am I not? Do I belong to him or not? I wish I was. Then embrace his covenant. Write out a covenant. A covenant with God to be his and to be loyal to him and to serve him. Maybe writing it out would help you. And give yourself prayerfully to be his and his alone. How shall you enjoy those blessings? Trust and obey. There's the key. And oh, how fearful to reject God's covenant, for there is no other way of salvation. But how God encourages you. He offers it to you. And he offers it to you despite all your sin. And you only have to think how rebellious Israel was at times. And what do you find God continually doing to them? Coming back saying, look, let's live in covenant. How shall I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim, well, They're loaded with sin and rebellion, and God's saying, look, stop this, come back, be faithful, and I will be your God. There is room for penitent sinners. There is acceptance for all who come in their emptiness to Christ and lay hold of him as their Savior, as their mediator between God and man, who are serious about these things. And do not let anything keep you back. You have a warrant in the commands and in the offers of the gospel to take it. Do not listen to Satan, who so readily tells you that you're too big a sinner. Are you too big a sinner for the blood of Christ to cleanse? God forbid you should say such a thing. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Paul, the chiefest of sinners, knew forgiveness. Will he accept you? Well, has he not said he would? He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's just notice briefly the cleansing that's inspired by God's gospel promises. It begins a life of cleansing. You see, it's progressive cleansing that is inspired. Let us keep on cleansing ourselves, you could translate it. What happens when a person repents? They turn from sin. They're cleansing themselves. At least outwardly they are. They're turning from sin. Their desire is to be done with sin. And they're looking to the mercy of God for acceptance and the Spirit of God to help them be holy. And that cleansing surely begins a life of repentance. You ask the most exercised believer tonight if they're still repenting. Those who were on the road longest, following the Lord, you ask them if they're still repenting, they'll tell you, they're still repenting. There's still a lot of sin to root out of their life. But as they see these promises, conscious of their sin, dissatisfied with themselves, they're still hoping in Christ. And having these promises, knowing that the battle one day will be won, they keep on fighting. They keep on killing sin and killing the uprisings of sin in their hearts. They're involved in that work of perfecting holiness, but they know it's a lifelong work. There's progressive cleansing. And then notice there's total cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Are you content just with dealing with one or two obvious, embarrassing sins? Or do you desire to be done with all filthiness of the flesh, all outward sin? You think of the drunkenness that characterized Corinth, and some of the believers there, and the sexual perversion that was being condoned. Well, they dealt with that, but there were other things as well. The small things. The things that people don't look on really as sin. The sins of the tongue. The sins of the hands that no one really notices. Do they bother you? Do you want to be done with all sin? And not just the sins and filthiness of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Is your repentance genuine? Well, if it is, you'll want to deal with all sin, wherever it appears, wherever you're challenged. And not just outwardly, but in your heart as well. In your spirit. So it's not just a desire for outward respectability. Your thoughts, your desires, Lord, make them holy. What a cesspit my mind is. Is that how you often feel? Lord, help me to overcome that sin. And help me to overcome pride and envy and greed. That tendency to self-assertion and self-righteousness. That malice that I can at times harbor in my heart. These things you see concern those who are truly penitent. And it's those who are truly penitent who trust in Christ, who have a right to the promises. And having these promises, they are encouraged all the more to deal with sin. They know these things are bad, and they want to be done with them. And are looking to God to help them overcome sin. They're not half-hearted. They're not compromising. All their energy is involved in seeking to be done with sin. And then you'll notice it's also a God-centered cleansing. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, these people have a holy regard for God. Do you take forgiveness for granted? There are some people, when you hear of them, they're supposed to be converted. And yet sin doesn't seem to bother them. They take the idea of forgiveness for granted. And, well, they just seem to go on blithely, almost living the life they lived before. With no thought, really, of sin or holiness. What's the problem? The view of grace is cheap. It's wrong. There isn't this perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. The person who is a true penitent believer, the forgiveness of God causes him to stand in awe of God. And he trembles lest he should provoke his Father. You children, aren't you pleased when you've done something that pleases your parents? You enjoy receiving their smile and their condemnation. It's not so pleasant when it's a frown. It's good to have the fear of God. And with him there is forgiveness that he might be feared. That's why John can say, little children, keep yourself from idols. How can I do such a thing? And sin against such a God who is so gracious to me. There's a believer. He loves God. He's thankful for forgiveness. He hates sin. Is that you? And he knows that God is a father who will chastise his children. And therefore he fears being chastised. He perfects holiness and the fear of God. He wants to enjoy God's presence. He wants to enjoy his fellowship. He wants to enjoy his promises. And he knows, well, if I'm careless, I'm not going to enjoy that salvation the way I did before. Do you want to enjoy salvation more? More peace, more assurance, more of God's presence. Keep close to him. Keep away from sin. Friends, what wonderful promises. Have you a right to them? There's the question. They're offered to you in the gospel. Make sure you have a right to them. How can you have a right to them? embrace God's gospel covenant, close with Christ. There are no real blessings, no real promises for you out of Christ. There's everything in Christ. Take a hold of that covenant. Embrace it for yourself, looking to Christ, and you shall have forgiveness and the promises of God in him. Let us pray.